Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Turn to chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden on any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Now, Paul, the apostle, who is the writer of this letter, has been encouraging us for several weeks, really, throughout the latter half of 2 Thessalonians to remain strong and faithful. And I realize that we live in times that seem to elicit just the opposite, which is kind of a general panic, if you will. My mind hears those ferry speakers on the boats in the Philippines. Stand by, stand by, stand by. Didn't you hear that? I mean, I hear that in my sleep. However, I think we seek to remain patient and enduring until our Redeemer returns for us. We need to resist the temptation, however, to be idle. The church there in Thessalonica, I think they thought that the Lord's return was so imminent that they really didn't need to do anything. No effort was required. You see, but I'm here today to tell you that if God did not have a purpose, and he did not have a mission for each of us, individually and corporately, I got to believe that he would have snatched us away from here the moment that we received his gift of salvation. Now, Paul is heading this morning towards the end of this letter, and in doing so, he gives us some rather practical final directions. Things, I think, simple to understand, albeit not always simple to obey. You may read these last comments of Paul here, and you might see them as rather trivial. But I don't think they were for Paul. And they shouldn't be for us either. We need to understand that when it comes to problems within the greater dynamic of a local church, that church problems can be an awful lot like physical problems. If left unresolved, they're going to grow and they're going to become worse. They're going to corrupt the body as a whole. They inevitably infect more and more people. But Paul, and both Jesus too, talks about the local church in terms of a body, meaning we are interdependent, we affect each other, good and bad. And so we need to realize that when something like that comes into the body of Christ, it's something that we have to sit up and take notice of, and Paul's giving us some specific instructions here. So what Paul is dealing with here in this passage, they're not merely inconveniences. For those who are involved in this, you need to realize that what Paul is talking about ultimately is sin. Those who are guilty of these acts, as well as those who refuse to deal with the offenders, it's sin on both sides. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, he warned There in that letter, he warned these idle busybodies to get to work. Chapter 4, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians. He admonished those church leaders to warn those who are unruly. So please note that he warned those who were being lazy and who were not being involved and not working. And then he was warning the leaders that they needed to deal with this factor also. So he was dealing with both sides of this. The word unruly in its original means a soldier out of rank. A soldier out of rank. Apparently, these troublemakers, however, from 1 Thessalonians, did not change their behavior. Now, Paul is dealing with this issue again, and I think a little more bluntly, a little more force. He's warning the rest of the church, too, that if that behavior didn't get changed, that they then would have to take some further action concerning these people. So before we jump into the scripture, let's pray so that the Lord would bless us and open our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you for this journey through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm often reminded that, we're kind of dropping in on somebody else's mail here. I don't know if Paul ever really understood when he was writing that he'd be writing to some people in, Dunn County, Wisconsin. But he was right to that church knowing that people are generally people. And that we all seem to ultimately struggle with the same downfalls and the same tendencies in our fallen state. Open our hearts and minds this morning that we would receive a righteous handling of this passage and of this issue. We thank you for all those who are coming today to be here together with this body. We praise your name. Amen. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." So again, Paul the Apostle here, he's warning the believers there in Thessalonica, as well as the believers here in Dunn County, to pay attention to the dangers, to pay attention to the issues that can tend to distract us from mission. And come on, guys, there's plenty of them out there. Seems like more so each and every day. We know there's plenty of things out there, things that can sideline us from actually being able to serve and to make our life matter. Now, I realize, and some people, this is more problematic than others, but I know it'd be nice to think that people are generally good and that they would never move us off course and they'd never mess with you and never cause you to stumble. But sadly, that's not reality. Having already warned this church about these issues, as I said in that first letter, he now apparently feels that further warning and action is warranted. Apparently, they didn't hear him the first time. So Paul now directs them. He says, please note the language, he commands them. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't, hey, here's a great tip for you. He's saying straight up, I'm commanding you to listen to what I'm saying. I'm commanding you to withdraw from everyone who claims to be a believer, but yet still walks disorderly. So much of our lives as Christians need to realize that how we interact with people, that sometimes we have to pay even closer attention to those who claim to be brothers and sisters than even out on the street. I don't know. Out on the street, I don't expect anything out there. I'm not expecting somehow the unsaved world to in any way act saved. I don't expect them to be moral. I'm not shocked. I'm not appalled. I'm not ruffled by all the stuff that goes on out there. I don't blame them in the least bit. Why, I would be doing the same thing without Christ. Now, but for the person who is saying, I am a child of God, okay, now that comes with responsibility and accountability. Paul directs him again, commands them. And he says this, that we should withdraw from everyone who claims to be a believer, but yet walks disorderly. Now, idle is also one of the English translations of that word. It basically means one who lives contrary to the established word which Paul had taught. Now, I know that from time to time, and I try to acknowledge these things when we come upon them, I know this is an issue that can be a touchy subject for many of us, especially 2024. The reality is this issue alone, on one side or the other, the offender or the individual who are to deal with that has taken some people straight out of these seats and right on out of this church because they refuse to be obedient to this matter. This is one of those things that we think God's got all hip and cool in the past few decades, and he's no longer going to hold our feet to the fire. But Paul has already said in this letter, don't you think that way, because that's wrong. Our God has not ever changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But indeed, it has taken people out of this fellowship, out of other fellowships, and invariably they do so. They depart flinging accusations of, you know, cultish or elitist theology. Oh, you guys are mean. You're unloving. You're hateful. However, Paul is clearly here not attempting to establish some sort of perfect behavior. Come on, guys. You can't accuse Paul of that. And you certainly can't accuse us of that. Look around this room. And if you're a visitor here, if you think that, oh, I hope I've arrived at a church of, you know, really nice, fine, upstanding Christian Americans, boy, did you stumble into the wrong church this morning. This is about holiness. This is about sanctification. This is about practical thinking. This is about peace. This is about unity. This is about family. It's not about perfection. We're not telling you somehow that you slip up and you're out. You know, three marks against you and you're just kicked out of the club. Nowhere in the Bible speaks like that. Our participation in this, okay, in this issue of church, this is a privilege. This is not a right. People think, well, I have rights. No, you don't. It's a privilege to be here. It should be something that we understand that all the time. It's a privilege to be together in a body of Christ, to be in a church, to stand in the presence of our Creator. It's a privilege. It's not a right. I know everything today is a right. Healthcare is a right. This is a right. That's a right. And I don't know what we did, you know, 100 years ago, because we didn't have any of those things, so where was our rights, right? This is not a right, it's a privilege, and we need to realize that with it comes some responsibility. Not perfection, but responsibility. Now, this may be a hard, and I think it's often an expensive lesson to learn, and we should know this. I think we kind of would when it's stated. We just don't do it when we practice it. And that is, we can't really expect to saddle up to such folks and have them not rub off on us. I mean, anybody who's walked with Christ for any amount of time, you maybe been down this road, and maybe you can go, made it through, but that was close. I started hanging out with Billy, and Billy started dragging me down, you know, and I'm like, get out, you know, and I got away from Billy, and then I'm okay. And if you've not been down that road, you need to understand that that's what happens. We are not immune to the people that are around us. It's going to happen. And even if it doesn't, our overt and our casual interaction with disobedient, labeled Christians and their behaviors are only going to encourage them. It's only going to embolden their resolve on the issues they're faced. So it's like, you know, I got this down and this is my business, and they're going to plant their feet. And also it says to other unbelievers out there, and maybe other believers that you know, and that somehow we as a church support that, and we support unscriptural positions, and we support actions, so now you're speaking against the church itself. And come on, man, I mean, it's hard enough to have any street cred out there, and we don't need anybody ruining it. So now, hear me on this, because this is important this morning on a subject like this. I am not, Paul is not, saying that somehow we are, as a church, to operate in a bubble where we just kind of crack the whip every time somebody stumbles spiritually. That would take all of our time if that's the way it's going to go down. And we don't do that because ultimately, when you look around these pews around you, ultimately these people around you, they belong to God and not you. So correction needs to be handled with grace and patience and understanding. It doesn't say correction isn't to go down. It just says it's to be handled with grace and patience and understanding, and maybe a mirror to remember. Whenever I tend to start getting critical, the Lord is so quick like that. Oh, I see, Tim, you're just a little prima donna pastor now. You just got it all handled. No. Okay, then you need to shut up. Am I the only one that God says to shut up? Or no, shut up in the spirit. It's a gift. The gift of shut up in the spirit. The proper handling of these matters in community really is not as complicated as oftentimes we make it. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not important. We can oftentimes let these little things slide, and these little things soon become big things. Many of us, however, when it comes to this issue, simply rejects this premise and they refuse to obey it. Both sides, okay? Feeling like I can act in any way that I want and I have a right to be here, and others who go, oh, I don't think we should say anything. That's not loving. That's not supportive. And if you're in the latter camp, I hope you don't have any kids. It's like, it's okay. They're playing in the street. There's traffic. It's all right. Now, you wouldn't think anything about that. You, of course, you'd say, get out of the street, Billy. So somehow when it comes into the church community and the culture we live in today, you just don't dare say anything. But I would appreciate you say something to me. I mean, if you say you love me, please don't let me careen off the cliff. I certainly don't want to put words in Paul's mouth here. But if you're a student of the Word at all, in light of all of his teachings, as well as the fact that he has already dealt with this specific issue previously, again, I don't think he's saying that the place to start with these problem people is to avoid them. Oh, that guy's trouble. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying the opposite. We engage, we love, we involve ourselves in their lives and their lives in our lives, and we seek to do that. The question is like when someone's entrenched in a position, you go, dude, you got to let that go. And they don't. Dude, you got to let it go. And they don't. Sooner or later, you got to start backing off. That's what Paul's position is in this. I think it'd be hard to be any kind of legitimate faith community if we just looked around and anybody who's got the slightest flaw, you know, culturally, socially, spiritually, we don't hang out with them. And again, if you come here and you got lots of spiritual warts, you got to know, man, this is the church for you. And if you're a guest here, if you go here, you know, I say it often, but if you're a guest, you need to know that this is not a purebred church. This is the church of mutts, okay? We're just, you know, a bunch of stray dogs that all came together. They're not a purebred in the bunch. I think Paul seems to be saying here that folks who refuse to hear these warnings, refuse to hear the correction on these matters, refuse to pull off, the sooner or later they're going to have to be marginalized. Doesn't mean we kick them to the curb. Now note here that this is not an issue, please hear me on this, this is not an issue of shunning them. Don't you hate that word? We throw it around, don't we? Religious community. And it's so oftentimes thrown around by people at you when you're just trying to be obedient on this matter. Please note the specifics of the language. Verse 14, it says, have no company with them. That doesn't mean you can't say hi to them in Walmart. It's you're not hanging out with them. The fact is, there will always be renegades in the wider church of God. There always has been, there always will be. And however inexplicable it might seem, there will be those who are in that position and they still want to be part of the church on some level, but they still reject virtually every premise of anyone teaching them anything. And they reject the fact that they are here to learn and to change and to grow into the greater image of Christ. So many people tend to take the position, especially here in the Midwest, we are a prideful bunch, that we have this idea that no one really has anything to teach them or correct them concerning. We kind of, hey man, I've been going to church all my life. You know, I know all that. You can't get up in my face about that. And these people effectively belong to no one other than themselves, and they will fall under no one else's authority. Now, why they go to church is a mystery to me. I don't understand why you'd get up on a Sunday morning on what is probably one of your few days off and go into church if you have no intention whatsoever of hearing anything the pastor's saying or any of the challenge, or you're willing to be humble and you're willing to be repentant. I mean, God's not giving you a little gold star. He's not keeping, you know, track in heaven. It's like, oh, look, Billy's in church today, so he must be a good boy. Trust me, that's not the way it happens. Now, why they go to church, I suppose, again, in 2024, maybe you're here because you're lonely. Now, by the way, if you are here because you're lonely, you're welcome. We'll make you unlonely. Probably more unlonely than you wanted to be, right? But that's okay. So I'm not questioning the reasons why people are here, but you need to realize that oftentimes our lifestyles actually perpetuate our isolation. We're rebellious, we're mean, we're belligerent towards people, we're standoffish, we're not warm, we're cold towards people, and then we kind of get a little upset because we feel isolated and lonely. Alone in a crowded room, I guess. Invariably, with the people that Paul is speaking of here, there seems to be no order to these individuals' lives. And I'm not trying to put you in a box. Anybody who knows me knows I'm a kind of a freelance, shoot-from-the-hip kind of guy. But you also can't just willy-nilly wake up in the morning and go, what am I going to do today? Go to work. Go to class. Paul has a lot to say about people who have no order in their lives, as well as no order as a priority in a church family. He says in 1 Corinthians, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let all things be done decently and in order. Which is kind of funny, because you ever run into somebody and goes, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I don't believe in organized church. So you believe in disorganized church? I mean, is that what you're promoting here? I mean, that Paul's saying, look, decently and in order. I mean, we're not, you know, all tight and ritual around that. I mean, take a look around the room. Colossians 2, Paul goes on and says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Our faithful action and our faithful reaction to this challenging passage is honestly, look, it's not an easy obedience. Honestly, I don't think it should be. I don't think it should be easy. I think it should be hard. For it's a serious matter, and it can be a painful issue to have to deal with somebody that has planted their feet in this kind of behavior, and if it's somebody you care about. But note that we are not called to cease our love for them. And I mean, there's some faces come to mind that have been playing this game for, you know, a decade, two decades. And every once in a while, you run into them, Walmart or someplace, you know, say, hey, man, how you holding up? Oh, I don't know. And you invite them, and they come around, and they come for a couple services, and then they're gone again, and then 6 months later, you run into them again. How's it going? Oh, yeah, it's not good. You know, they are unwilling to pull up. You need to realize, if you're one of those today, if you give God the opportunity, he will shake your life to its core. I mean, he will rattle your existence and profoundly change the path and your destiny. But you got to let him. That doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, because you're not. I mean, if you accept Christ today and become a born-again Christian, listen, on Monday, you're going to sin. Sorry to disappoint you. I hope that you sin a little less, and on Friday, a little less, and 6 months from now, less, and, you know, a year after that, less than that. That's the goal as we become more and more into the image. We talked about this last week, sanctification, more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We're saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. It's a wonderful thing about redemption. So we continue our love in these individuals. And we still, though, have to act out that love. And acting out that love is being obedient first to God. Again, this is difficult if you did not have a healthy home life as you were growing up. But, I mean, we're talking about a perfect parental relationship here. Your parents love you. I mean, my dad totally loved me. But, you know, God help me if I didn't, you know, obey. I felt his wrath. So when God speaks in these terms, it's like, yeah, I know. I know that, Father. I know that, Father. So we need to realize that his arms are always open with forgiveness. Our arms are always open for forgiveness. The 100th time, the 1,000th time, always, until we are gone. Now, it's crucial this morning that we understand that God is calling us not to become complicit in other people's sins. And we can oftentimes do that inadvertently. And we do it inadvertently because what happens is we passively allow dangerous behavior. Sometimes we allow it by simply looking the other way. And our disobedience in the way we handle this so often is really the equivalent of showing people the door to hell. We act like we don't care, but we say, because I love you, I won't say anything to you. And essentially you're going, I love you, so now this is the door to hell, goodbye. And certainly, if it's not eternally, it's certainly in the quality of life. If you love somebody, you intervene. I know that's not a particularly politically correct 2024 mentality, but it is a historical foundational truth. Paul went so far here as to tell the Corinthians, which if you were here when we went through Corinthians, they were some troublemakers for sure. He said that there are times where we must, quote, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And you're like, oh, dude, that's harsh. Where I'm like, okay, man, I'm going to turn you over. Hey, you want to go Satan's way, we're going to turn you over. We're here. If you want to get out of that, we're here. And you let them go so that they get kicked around out there in the world so that eternally they'll be with you and be with the Master. Now, I realize, especially if you are a Christian novice this morning, or you're a young Christian, or you're visiting this morning, you're thinking, oh, wow, this is, you know, some heavy stuff. Yeah, the Bible has a lot of heavy stuff. And this can seem extreme, absolutely. But loving people, and this is a lesson, and a, you know, even a secular realm, this is a lesson we all need to learn, that loving people is not always chocolates and roses. Loving people can be costly. Loving people comes at a price, such as especially confronting, again, in our day, where the new street definition of love is acceptance, is tolerance. Tolerance of behavior and priorities and actions that just might kill you, but we're supposed to be tolerant. Not if I love you, I'm not. That idea may be hip in 24, but it was never hip with God. Because let me tell you something, if you're not a Christian today and you're considering this thing, God, by his very nature, is he is going to mess with you. Say, yeah, but I'm not a Christian. It doesn't matter. He's still going to mess with you. He made you. So he's going to be right there on your heels every day of your life. Why? Because he loves you. See, you always heard, oh, Jesus loved you. He died on the cross. But you think, oh, dude, man, that was like, you know, 2,000 years ago. I don't know what that has to do with me now. Well, let me give it to you right now. He's going to follow you around, and he's going to be right there, and he's going to keep poking you every day of your life until you're dead. Because he loves you. And for many of us that have come to know him and come to serve him, we look back and realize, he was absolutely messing with me. You know, it's like, I wasn't supposed to live in Wisconsin. What was that? You know, and you think, man, how did I get here? And you start retracing your steps and you go, wait a minute. He's messing with me? Yes, he was. Have any regrets, Tim? No. No. This year even made it warm. I keep telling you guys, he loves everyone, but I am his favorite. Okay? So he made it warm just for me. So I'm living the dream this winter, okay? Yeah, I mean, he is going to mess with you because he loves you. He is involved. It was never that way with God. He was never tolerant of those kind of actions. Let me ask you something this morning. You think that if God loved me, he would let me be the way I want. Do you think God loves you? Sure. Most of us will go, yeah, I think God loves you. Well, let me ask you something. Do you think God is satisfied in accepting of how you are today? I mean, is he like, dude, poke you with a fork, you're good to go. No. At least am I the only one that's not done yet? No, he's never, he still loves me. But you ask him, you know, are you satisfied with Tim? No, not totally. So I'm still breathing, I'm still alive, and he's pushing me forward to grow and to mature and to keep going. I think when he finally goes, you know, I think he's done. Now it'll be my last breath. Look, loving people can be hard, and it can be difficult, and it can be uncomfortable. Our hope always with our brothers and sisters when they have stumbled into a mess is that there's eventual repentance and there is restoration. But please, Christian, when we deal with people, the goal isn't that they become you or to simply do what you deem to be the standard. That's never involved there. Our guide, our direction for them is always to take them to where God deems is a standard. And then we hold the line. And that's a hard thing. That's a crucial thing. For the other person, as well as us. We must understand, gang, that as a Christian, it's not enough to simply believe something. We have to actually live something out. And I'm so thankful that God is forgiving and that, you know, he doesn't just kick you out of the club when you mess up. No more than we're going to kick you out of the club when you mess up. And no one's going to come with you, you know, and, you know, Spanish Inquisition because, you know, you stumbled over the weekend. But I can't say that someone's not going to come to you and say, hey, man, you okay with that? You got that under control? Verse 8 of our text goes on and says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, ouch. That doesn't exactly, again, fit into our modern culture, does it? Paul, it seems, if you're a student of the word, you know that he always seems somewhat reluctant, if you will, to be financially supported by anyone. Even as he was a pastor and evangelist, I mean, he accepted it when he particularly needed it, when he was on mission, when he was out there and it was intense, when the heart of the people who were giving it was correct, because that mattered to him. But he held to this premise that a man ought to work for a living. And I hold to that premise, and it's not, by the way, even secularly, it's not good for your head to have too much time on your hands. I myself held a secular job for many years before pastoring here. I held a secular job for many years while I pastored here. I grew up in, I was going to say fairly poor, but I think we can say pretty poor family, okay? We had food on the table and it was greatly loved, but I didn't have a lot of stuff. So I knew early on, you want anything, Tim, you have to work. So, you know, we worked on the farm and we baled hay and did farm chores for the neighbors while you were just a little kid, and then became a busboy, and when I could finally legal enough to work, and I've been working all my whole life. I like to work, by the way. No one has to force me to do that. But I've always taking care of myself, and it is something that I am totally believe that we should be doing, that we should be working. We've held that premise, by the way, to all new staff as they came on board. Everybody who starts on board here, first of all, what they make, and I always like to use the example because it's one of clarity. Some years ago, we did some kind of research and looking around the community and wages and all the rest, and we realized that any staff member here could make more money being an assistant manager at McDonald's. You know, so it's not like we're getting rich here. And whenever people start, they start for nothing. Now, Ben, on the other hand, he makes huge bucks, right? Yeah. Big money. The important thing is, guys, if you're going to be a pastor, marry a very professional woman. Okay, that's your key. Jonah over in River Falls is coming part-time staff 3 days a week as of this month. And trust me, it is a huge financial step down. Okay? So we all go through that because it's just a righteous entrance as far as we are concerned. But we practice the same ideal when it comes to the flock here too. We've always been very slow to give financial resources out unless that receiver was working, was doing the best he or she could do, or at least working hard to find a job. And it's nice to have family here to help you and to catch you in these situations, but we don't want to support people in their laziness. We don't want to support people in rebellion. Now, your job may not be this morning your ideal picture of vocation for yourself, you know? And you're just going, you know, I always forever, you know, want to be a garbage man, or I want to, you know, work at a fast food restaurant, whatever. But I do believe, and I think Scripture supports me, that you have to be busy about your own support. And then I think you should educate or maneuver all you can to work your way into that perfect vocation. I'm not saying that you should stop dreaming or pushing. I say go for it, man. But it's not going to happen overnight. You're not going to get up and say, I've decided by Friday I'm going to be a neurosurgeon. You know, I'm going down Fleet Farm, get all my tools. You know, I'm ready to go. You're just not going to move that fast, okay? So the important thing is that you're working your way up. It has to do with integrity. We've often, too, fought these same cultural mores in the mission field, and oftentimes we stand alone on this, by the way, because we have always, as part of our greater missional mandate, criteria, is we've refused to financially assist any foreign pastors who have no time or church attendance issues. It's not like, you know, I'm just overwhelmed in my missions job here that would prohibit them from having a secular job. But they don't do it because it's socially unacceptable. And certainly the two countries that we work heavily in, which is Philippines and India, this is true in both. And they won't. They'll have three people in their church, but, oh, no, we can't work that. It's not cool, man. And I'm like, well, it was cool enough for Paul. So you're saying you got a better thing going than Paul the Apostle who wrote all of the New Testament? He worked. You can work. And boy, there are some times in conferences we taught that, and I thought there was going to be a mutiny. You know, they're going to tar and feather us. But we didn't move, and we're still not moving. I don't care. I don't care if it's culture. I don't care. You can say, oh, well, that's good for America. That's not our culture. Well, your culture is wrong. Because we're Christians first, not Filipino first, not American first, not Indians first. We're Christians first. Let's do what the Bible says first. So get up and work. And I just think, what a great thing it would be cool if a Filipino guy was a pastor on the weekends and he'd go work down at the factory during the week. I mean, I think he would just blow the minds of everybody. People are like, well, you're a real person. I miss it. I really do. Sometimes I think I got more ministry done in the days that I ran a coffee house across that counter than I even do now as a pastor, because I got a big P on my head now, you know? And, you know, it's like, oh, well, of course you're going to say that. You're a pastor. But when I was in the coffee house guy, it's like, oh, you're the coffee house guy. And then I could have conversations. Where you're working is your mission field, by the way, and that's a whole other message. But often there are those who come around the church from time to time. Usually it's Ryan who has to deal with this, and we know who to sick on this, okay? You know, they come by here from time to time, and they're really quickly disappointed by our responses to them, because there's people who will work the church circles, and they try to get money. And once they realize our position on this matter, they usually leave pretty quickly. I had a sister in the Lord. I loved her literally like a sister. She always had drug issues, so she would fall off, get back up, fall off. But she was in a hurt, and she convinced me one day to give her just a little bit of money. And she told me later that she left my office, walked downstairs, went in the car, drove to Minneapolis, and bought some crack. I mean, it went that fast. An hour later, she was smoking what I gave her. So I learned, you know, I learned. I might be up to buy you a meal, but ain't too often I'm apt to give you any money. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Truth be told, I think a lot of people who have too much time on their hands, they are apt to become gossips and intrude into the lives of other people. You know, people who have time for Facebook and video games and for TV, but they have little time to support themselves. Paul again says, this is not a suggestion, this is a command. Work for your own bread. Other passages in Scripture, or a couple of them by Paul, one by Peter, says, and besides, they learn to be idle, these busybodies, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. It's like they got you in the same group as a thief, a murderer, an evildoer, you busybody, you. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ouch. Dr. Grant Richardson, he's a commentary writer, he said this: some people assign to themselves the prerogative of religious cops. They love to tell other people how to run their lives. They know how to run every other family better than their own. They know how to run the church better than anyone else does. This is a great problem in many churches. We need to deal with it like the Apostle Paul did. Amen. Verse 13 going on says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So despite some rather heavy direction here, Paul still wants to leave these believers upbeat with some encouragement. Thank you, Paul. So he's going to give us a word of encouragement, one that I think we can use on a regular basis. He says to us, don't grow tired of serving God and serving the kingdom and serving each other. Don't grow tired. It's kind of a flashback to our weekend at the ministry retreat. Obviously, Paul wouldn't be warning us about this unless it could easily happen, unless we can easily grow weary. And I tell you, it is easy sometimes to grow weary in our service, in our love, in the exercise of our a Christian manifest to each other because, well, a lot of things can go wrong. We don't get enough pats on the back. We don't get enough words of thanks for our service. And let me tell you something. I'm sorry if this is bursting the bubble here, but, you know, that's life to a great degree. That's often the case of life. There's not always going to be people around to pat you on the head and tell you you're doing a great job. No, I think it's wonderful when that happens. And I certainly try to do that as much as I possibly can because I do appreciate you. Maybe the rest, you know, the results of our efforts are slow to appear and we get discouraged. We're tempted to throw in the towel. Anyone who has walked with God and served Him well for any amount of time knows that patience and endurance in these matters are a necessity if you're going to make it through to the end. And I don't know about you guys, but God always seems to be faithful from time to time to throw me a bone. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you can get kind of discouraged and it's kind of quiet and you just think nobody cares, nobody's listening, and once in a while He just throws you a bone and it's wonderful. We get letters here because we're on TV, from everywhere, from northern Iowa, and God knows those people need it, to, you know, halfway into Wisconsin and up north. Then Ryan is on a TV program that effectively is made, we make it for incarcerated Christians. We have the ability to reach, I don't know, 150 prisons? No, only like 9. But like 9 prisons. We hear from guys all the time. And they said, oh man, we got together in a pod with all my buddies, you know, we watch you guys on Sunday morning and, you know, and man, I can't wait to get out. We're going to come see you. So buckle up. And we're looking forward to all this. And it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Because, you know, I don't know Bobby in Black River Falls in prison. I don't, you know, we don't know these guys. God doesn't have to do that. He just throws us a bone. Said, hey, it's a lot of work, and I know you're tired, but it's worth it. No one promised us great rewards or kudos for our service and our efforts to get to the other side. And the best you'll ever hear is, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Well done. Verse 14 says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So now Paul here, as he's coming to the end of this, calls for a separation from those who rebel against God and rebel against His instructions. He goes a little further this time than he did a little earlier with actual instruction of what it means to withdraw. And I think we all know, we're like, what does that really mean? And I think we need some further instruction. He's saying, don't treat these people as enemies. Better to see them as a brother or sister, albeit a rebellious one, a troublemaker or whatever, but a brother and sister, one that God is seeking to humble and that God is seeking to break and that God still loves very much. And we need to be very, very diligent, hear me now, not to get in His way. It's been my experience, 30 plus years of standing up here, that we can be guilty often of trying to dig someone out of the consequences of their sin. Don't we want to do that? I mean, we say we love somebody, and it's hard to not do that. It's like we want to intervene, and they're hurting, and they're going through a hard time, and we want to dig someone out of that consequences. But oftentimes those consequences are there for a purpose. And what we do, and oftentimes when we get in the middle of those consequences, we're actually getting between that person and his or her creator. Whether we agree with that or not, it seems oftentimes the pain they endure is because of their actions, and sometimes pain, and I know you're just going to make you mad to hear me say this, but I think sometimes pain is the only motivator that's going to, you know, drive us to certain behaviors. That's not God's first choice. He wants to love you. He wants to call you to him. He wants to gently seek your relationship with him. But sometimes we just keep going. Come on, man. If you ever found yourself in jail or, you know, or hung over the next day or whatever stupid thing you did, that's not a really nice position to be in. And the next time you think twice. Why? Why? Because it was, you know, so much fun? No, it's like, no, man, that sucked. I'm not ever doing that again. Well, then I guess that worked, didn't it? I wish it wasn't true about humanity, but it is. And I don't want anybody in here to go through those kind of consequences and pain. But God says that he loves you enough to call you and call you. But if you insist, that's your road. So sometimes you don't want to get in between us and between that person and God. Sadly, I think that too is one of sorely abused directives. Because I know that a lot of people will still keep company with such people even when they know they shouldn't be. Many of them actually date them. And then they go on to establish life relationships with them. And even though you're clearly not going in the same direction as that person, and you do it anyway, but I am here to tell you that if you do that, life's going to be very, very difficult for you. And you don't take my word for it. If you don't believe that, I'd be happy to send you to a few people here in the congregation who could give you warning. Verse 16, finishing up. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. See, he loves you guys. He's not trying to spank you. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lots of times Paul dictated his letters. We don't know for sure, but it is commonly thought that though Paul's eyesight came back on the Damascus Road after being thrown off that horse, that it never came back as good as it was before, and that he never could see very well. And so the idea here is that maybe he couldn't see well enough to write these letters. He dictated it, but some of them says, you know, with my big hand, my big sign, so like that he can't see, you know, and he's writing really big. Man, this guy must have been somebody, huh? Tough as nails, little guy, thrown into jail, beaten, stoned, unstoppable. Paul ends this letter with a desire that all that read it will receive it and know the peace of God. And that kind of peace only comes through the trust and the fostering of trust towards Christ. See, Paul, in these letters, he is assuming that the people he is talking to, and that each and every one of them knows Jesus as Lord, not just as Savior. We like the Savior part, don't we? I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. we're not too sure we even believe in it, but you know, we want to kind of hedge our bets, so we kind of go down that Savior road. But Lord, that's a different thing. But the fact is this morning, and I'll leave you with this, God is always faithful to you. That doesn't mean he's your genie in the bottle. It doesn't mean he's Santa Claus or that he's going to be your mama and smooth out the road in front of you so everything goes your way. Because that's not the way it's going to go down. But he is always faithful. He'll always be there for you. And he always has your best interests in mind. And he's always, always, always in it for the long haul. And sometimes that means that you got to bite the bullet today for what he's going to give you for eternity. So, to you as well as all the people that we've been discussing here, God is faithful, and there's no debate over that today. The question that I'll leave you with today is this. He's faithful to you, but are you faithful to him? We never really think about our part in all that. Does your life say, I understand that you let those people beat you to where the Bible says you were unrecognizable as a man? That's what you looked like before they nailed you to the cross. I mean, they beat you senseless. So he did that for us. They nailed him to the cross. He was faithful. That's not a question. But what about us? So how's our reaction to that? Do we understand that, or is it a trite little, yeah, Jesus died for my sins? You need to understand this morning, and I don't want to chase a rabbit here, but you can't pay for this on your own. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough good stuff. You'll never go to church enough. You can't pay back the debt of sin. Your hands are stained. It's done. You need a ringer. And you need, as we always say around here, someone to unplug you and plug you back in again. Salvation. Reboot. Start over. So are you faithful to him? And moreover, what we've been talking about today, are you faithful to the person beside you?